Let's pray together, please. Father, we bless your name again and praise you for giving us scripture. And what a blessing, what a gift, what a treasure it is that you breathed forth these words so long ago and have providentially and in your love and mercy preserved them so that we can read them today, so we can hear the very voice of God speaking to our hearts. May we receive the truth of this passage with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 22 through 30 is our scripture reading for this morning. Luke 13, 22 through 30 is our scripture reading for this morning. Luke 13, verse 22, this is God's word. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. May God bless the reading of his word. Before we walk through the heart of this critically important passage, it's important to note that we don't know anything about the person who asked the question in verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? We don't know anything about them. We don't know about the spiritual condition or what motivated that question. And Jesus doesn't even acknowledge the person's question. Really, in his previous discourse, at which this person apparently was not present, he had answered the question already. There are many who will be saved. At that present time, though, there were not many yet, but that was only because the kingdom in this world starts out as small as a mustard seed, he says, but eventually will become very, very large. The question regarding how many will be saved is an example of yet another mind distracted with far less important matters. Just like we saw in Luke 12, 13, after Jesus taught on who will be acknowledged before the angels of God on the day of judgment and who will not. Remember, a person interrupts him. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance of me. And that's a distracted mind. You have the incarnate Son of God in front of you telling you how you can be sure you're going to go to heaven, and this person just wants to make sure they get their share of the inheritance. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, when he restores Peter on the beach after they have fresh fish for breakfast there with the resurrected Christ. Can you imagine being there for that? And Peter wants to know, what's going to happen to the Apostle John? Peter sees John and asks Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's the same with our passage here. Jesus' evangelistic teaching. He was constantly, constantly trying to turn people away from the temporal and fix them on the eternal. We are exactly the same today. People want to talk about the temporal, the here and now, and we have to try to teach them about the eternal. Why ask that question? Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? When you should be asking the question, Lord, how can I be saved? And how can I be saved without a doubt? Please tell me. We passed from the episode of the doubled over woman in the synagogue. Remember that one just a couple weeks ago? And then we looked at Jesus' final word there in the synagogue about what the kingdom of God is like. And he said, it doesn't come with observation. No one will say, lo, here it is, or lo, there. You don't cross over a state boundary driving in your car and it says, welcome to the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. It's not locatable on a map. The kingdom of God is within you. Its manifestation and its influence in the world will start small, but it will become vast, Jesus taught. Its growth and its influence in the world are like the tiny mustard seed sown in the garden that eventually grows into a huge tree that the birds of the air, meaning unbelievers, they can even nest in it and benefit from it. And we pray that those birds that benefit from the presence of the kingdom of God in the world, that eventually they'll be converted and saved and made part of the mustard tree. But the influence in the world of Christ's kingdom will be vast and it will be huge, Jesus taught. It starts out small, but it will be very large. It will continue to grow and grow. Of this, we can have the utmost confidence. And the next illustration Jesus used last week was of a woman putting some leaven into 50 pounds of flour. That's what 3 pecks amounts to. It's about the influence of the seed of God's truth and the glorious new birth in the life of each individual Christian. When we're first converted and we're first born again, the seed of Christ is planted within us. And as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and as we study the Word of God and the Bible, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, and we have fellowship and prayer with other Christian people, that Word, like leaven, works its way into every nook and cranny of our lives and our hearts, our affections, our marriages, our relationships, our interactions with our churches, and on and on and on it goes. When God goes after one of His beloved subjects that He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined to adoption as a son or daughter of by Christ to Himself, that person will be savingly loved by Christ, and they will be changed by Christ. And they will be captured and subdued by Christ in His appointed time. They'll be reborn from above and made alive in Christ. Every one of them will. And they will be engrafted into Christ, into the kingdom of God. They'll be brought in and become part of Christ's church in this world. And they will, by the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they will manifest the kingdom of God to the people around them. They will show the world that there's a God who's real that saves and sanctifies people. And they will more and more die unto sin and more live unto righteousness as they grow in their life. When Jesus says this is what the kingdom of God is like, that is what it is like. A small mustard seed becomes a giant tree in which the birds of the air, even unbelievers, can nest in it and find protection in it and benefit from it. A woman leavens a huge amount of dough until it is all leavened. In other words, the kingdom's outward manifestation in the world and its inward manifestation in the hearts of the redeemed is God's show and something He does. And something for which He is to be praised and glorified and thanked. And I want you to see and notice this morning in this important passage of our Lord's teaching on salvation that all who are saved are called to strive to enter. Strive to enter. And that the door to salvation is narrow. I apologize. I read verse 22 through 30. We're going to get through the first half of verse 24. So I'm sorry about that. It's not enough to be born into the church, to be raised in the church, to have constant contact with Scripture, constantly hear about Jesus, and constantly hear the true gospel if you yourself don't repent and believe. My purpose this morning is to bring home what Jesus said to you. There are so many people born into the church, and they'll stand in front of that door and stare at it their whole life and die and go to hell, looking at the door their whole life. I don't want that to happen to any of you, so please listen. Look at verse 22 to 24. And He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now let's focus first on Jesus' imperative, His command to strive. The Greek verb that's used there is the verb agonizomai. It's a second person plural imperative. It is a command that He makes to the whole world that would ever hear Him and ever read this passage. Jesus is commanding His hearers, agonize. Agonize. Strive. One Greek dictionary of the New Testament describes the verb here as engage in intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition. Jesus ignores the person's question about a few being saved. His response is, "You strive to enter through the narrow door." What does that mean? It means a lot. And thankfully, we have the rest of the New Testament before us to help us understand the fullness of what Jesus was talking about. The Word of God teaches us that there's nothing men can do in order to save himself or herself. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying work hard to get yourself saved, or work really hard and maybe you can get into the door if you have enough good works. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. We're not able to repent whenever we please. We're not able to do the things that God asks of us. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote this paragraph, quote, "No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. Those who really embrace such a doctrine would never apply to the only source whence these blessings can be in fact obtained. They would be led to defer to the last moment of life, a work which was entirely in their own hands and which could be accomplished in a moment." You hear what Hodge is saying? If I have the capacity to be saved at my command, at my will, anytime I want, I would say, that sounds great. 3 minutes before I die, I'll do it then, and then live the way I want until that happens. Hodge says, "A miser on his deathbed may by a volition give away all his wealth. If a sinner could as easily change his own heart, he would be apt to cleave to the world as the miser to his wealth to the last moment. All truth tends to godliness. All error leads to sin and death. As it is a truth, both of Scripture and of experience, that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of that truth." Men need to know this. You can't save yourself. You can't decide to be converted. Hobbes says, "When thus convinced and not before, he seeks help from the only source from whence it can be obtained," end quote. God give us 1,000 more Charles Hodges. When Jesus commands everyone, strive to enter, he means this. Listen, please. Go to church. Read the Bible. Listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Listen to the gospel of Christ. Listen to the calls to repentance. Put yourself in a position where we are around and can be influenced by God's people. The great Jonathan Edwards evangelized in that very way. He told his congregations, this man stood in his pulpit and told his congregations, if you want to be saved, please come to church every Sunday, to every service, read your Bible every day, be a part of the local church, even if you're not yet converted, be around and among those who hear the true preaching of the gospel of Christ. Do that and God might save you. Do it not and you will most certainly be damned. The only way lost sinners can be saved is by hearing. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So listen, faith doesn't come by doing, by working, by submitting, or by anything other than hearing. One great theologian once said, it is as though God has ordained the human ear to be the organ of salvation, for faith comes from hearing. We need to hear the preached gospel ourselves. We need to hear the law of God slay us with its perfect demands upon us. Demands which the Holy Spirit brings down upon us in such a way that despair is all we see if we look into the law of God. You look at the commandments of God, you should see that which slays your soul. Because it does. The law works wrath, Paul said in Romans 4:15, and the curse of God against us because we are in ourselves evil and vile. Our thoughts are sinful. Our motives are selfish. We're prideful, arrogant, unteachable, disobedient to our parents, backbiters, bitter, angry, violent, envious, cowardly, foolish, worldly, and undone. The fact of the matter, dear people, is that even the best works any human being could ever do are nothing more than perhaps impressive sins. Hearing the law and then the perfect, pristine gospel of justification by faith alone, completely apart from our works and our efforts, that is where faith comes from according to the Word of God. If a person doesn't hear that regularly, they're not going to be saved. Now some translate that verb agonizomai, that term that's translated strive, the New American Standard. Some translate it as make every effort. That's a good translation of that too. Jesus does not tell us to wait on the Lord. He doesn't tell us to hope. He doesn't tell us to rest. He commands us strive, agonize, make every effort. Jesus constantly commanded people, repent, believe, seek, ask, knock. Now, what are some of these ways that you can seek and ask and knock? Wear that Bible down to the nub. Read it all the time. Read Romans and Galatians and the Gospel of John obsessively, compulsively, every free moment you've got for the next 6 months, and never miss church and never miss a Bible study. Never miss an opportunity to be among Christian people. I got an interesting email this past week from someone that lives in another part of the U.S. and says, I'm going to go ahead and take your advice and geek out on Romans for a couple months. I was like, I don't think I really put it that way, but that sounds good to me. So geek out on Romans for a while. So many people erroneously think, hey, if I'm on God's list, he's going to get me one way or the other, right? Isn't that what you crazy Calvinists believe anyway? That's called a gross misuse of theology. God reveals his immutable pre-creation decree by which he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass so that we would know that there's no merit in salvation. That's one of the reasons he reveals that to us. So we know it's a no-credit system. We can't boast of anything. Our faith, our repentance, both our blood purchase, gifts of Christ for his elect people, and also so we can stay sane and afloat when nightmares happen to us. That's why God tells us he's sovereign. That's the right use of the doctrine. God's sovereignty and his decree are not revealed to confirm us in our laziness or to affirm us in our sin. Do you want to go to heaven for eternity where there will be unspeakable joy, bliss, and praise God, rest for our souls? Or do you want to live in unutterable woe and eternity in hell? You want to go to heaven? Put yourself in a position where God ordinarily does his miraculous work in the sanctuary of gospel preaching, word of God exalting, cross preaching, biblically worshiping churches. Mingle with the true people of God. Nest as close as you can in the mustard tree to the people of God with whom the kingdom of God lives, acts, influences, and works. The Bible teaches plainly and without any misunderstanding that salvation is entirely and completely of God from beginning to end. It is a work of free and sovereign grace from start to finish. I believe the gospel for the same reason the people in Acts chapter 13 believe the gospel. I heard the gospel, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Yes, I have believed in Christ. Why? Because God appointed me to eternal life. And he had no reason to do so, none at all, to glorify his grace. The means by which God brings about his sovereign plan is the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel by lost people. And when the great evangelist George Whitefield, when he used to ride around the United States from town to town, and he would preach outdoors, and people would hear, Mr. Whitefield's coming to town, Mr. Whitefield's coming to town, and people would get on their horses, and they would go on long walks for miles on end for that very reason. They knew that people were converted by hearing this man's gospel sermons. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing. So go hear people that preach the truth. Ears that never hear are certain to stay deaf and shut. We can make use of the ordinary means that God promises in his word to use to bring people to himself and to save them. We are accountable for striving. We are accountable for agonizing. We are accountable to make every effort to enter that narrow door that Christ has set before the world. Why do we need to do that? Why would Jesus say, agonizomai, agonize, to enter the narrow door? Listen to me, please. Because the opposition to you doing so is relentless and omnipresent. There ain't nobody in this culture going to encourage you to do that. Nobody. Unless you have believing family or somebody that loves your soul and is praying for you. If your companions are the ungodly, if your friends are the sinners and the scornful, the unbelievers, you will have no encouragement to consider eternal matters. You will have no one encouraging you to go through that door. You will have no godly counsel. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Why is that? Because fools are not going to encourage you to think about what really matters. They will encourage you to think about this world only. About living it up here and now, and that's all. You want to put yourself into a position where God might save you. You need to forsake certain crowds. You need to forsake certain hobbies. And you need to forsake certain people in your life. Certain friends need to no longer be your friends. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If your friends are indifferent to God, if they're rebellious, if they do drugs, if they curse and swear and talk about sex and act like fools, get rid of those friends. Get rid of those friends. Just remember, sickness is contagious, not health. It's the same way with seeking God. The companion of fools will be destroyed in this life and in hell in the next. James 4:4 says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If God's people are not your people and God's friends are not your friends, it will be nigh unto impossible for you to get in through the narrow door. And Jesus said, make every effort. Strive and agonize to enter by that narrow door. Whatever steps you got to take, take them now. Jesus is also teaching the world that there is the worst imaginable danger outside that door. As long as you stand in front of it, looking at it, contemplating, well, maybe I'll go in a couple years after I've had some fun or this or that, you're in the most dangerous position you could be in. If you don't enter by the door, your eternal future is in jeopardy. The cold-hearted, religiously indifferent, and spiritually lazy masses are in the gravest danger possible. Jesus just said to those people who brought up the Jews that were killed by Pilate. Remember they told him about that? Hey, Jesus, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, killed a whole bunch of worshipers there in Jerusalem and mingled their blood with the sacrifices of the lambs. And remember Jesus' response? He didn't say, serves them right, this Galilean backwoods mountain loser, nobody religious people. He says, you think that they were worse than you? Unless you repent, you're going to get killed too. And he says, or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, you think that they were worse than anyone else in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he jar people like that so much? Why did he urge and beg and plead with people so that they wouldn't go to hell? That's why. The world around you is asleep. The believing multitudes, the unbelieving multitudes whose minds are full of rot from watching screens and YouTube in all of their free time have amused themselves to death. The schemes and strategies of Satan and the devices of our own wicked and deceptive hearts are oh so very potent in keeping us distracted by amusements. Guilt over past sins, sometimes that's a strategy of Satan to keep you from walking into the door, going to the door. Our often sinful present, too, will make us hesitant about praying as fervently as we have in the past. Even what seems like subconscious guilt can make us put off Bible reading and prayer. Many a time I myself have felt like, who am I to pray and read my Bible? Especially in my early years. I haven't had a good week this week. These are the devices of Satan and of deceptive hearts. Christ is a perfect Savior, and His perfect righteousness always covers the sin of those who truly repent and trust in Him alone for their salvation. Perhaps in the past we were more zealous in our prayers and in reading God's Word and participating in the life of our local church. And back then, it took something pretty tempting, like a really good book or a sporting event that was important to us or something really fun to distract us from those sacred duties. But lately, we've become so used to being distracted, it takes very little. One author in a book about a senior demon instructing a lesser demon on how to keep his patient distracted describes how we are kept from striving, kept from making every effort, and kept from agonizing to enter by the narrow door like this. The senior demon is a fictitious book writing to a younger demon about how to make sure this guy goes to hell. A few weeks ago, you had to tempt him to unreality and inattention to his prayers, but now you will find him opening his arms to you and almost begging you to distract his purpose and to benumb his heart. He will want his prayers to be unreal, for he will dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy, meaning God. You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods of time. End quote. A man once said, time is the fire in which we burn. It's the one commodity of which we never acquire more. No matter what, you and I will not make it past the day that God has determined we're going to die. It's the one thing you always have only less of. It always and only decreases. And how much you have of it is uncertain. And this is why the Holy Spirit emphasizes to all of the distracted minds, all of the indifferent and cold-hearted, mushy minds who come within earshot of the preached word of God, to make today the day of salvation. And do not harden your hearts, and have ears to hear, to turn and live, to repent and believe. In effect, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. A man wants to know, Lord, are there only going to be a few saved? Jesus ignores the question and commands everyone who has the privilege of ever having Luke 13 in their hearing, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. J.C. Ryle said this, what will I say of those who are irregular about public worship on Sundays? There are thousands who answer this description. Sometimes, if they feel disposed, they'll go to some church and attend a religious service, and at other times they stay at home and read the paper, or idle about, or look over their accounts, or seek some amusement. Is this making every effort? I speak to men of common sense, let them judge what I say. What will I say of those who come regularly to a place of worship, but come entirely as a matter of form? There are many in every part of our country in this condition. Their fathers taught them to come. Their custom has always been to come. It would not be respectable to stay away. But they care nothing for the worship of God. And when they do come, whether they hear the law or the gospel, truth or error, it's all the same to them. They remember nothing afterwards. Listen to this. Please hear this. They take off their form of religion with their Sunday clothes and return to the world. Is this making every effort? I speak to men of common sense. Let them judge what I say. Ryle said, what will I say of those who seldom or never read the Bible? There are thousands of persons, I fear, who answer this description. They know the book by name. They know it is commonly regarded as the only book which teaches us how to live and how to die, but they can never find time for reading it. Newspapers, reviews, novels, romances they can read, but not the Bible. And is this making every effort to enter in? I speak to men of common sense, let them judge what I say. And then finally, what will I say of those who never pray? There are multitudes, I firmly believe, in this condition. Without God, they rise in the morning. Without God, they lie down at night. They ask for nothing. They confess nothing. They return thanks for nothing. They seek nothing. They are all dying creatures. And yet, they are not even on speaking terms with their maker and their judge. Is this making every effort? I speak to men of common sense. Let them judge what I say. You know, the entire book of Proverbs, half of it is the wisdom of God, and the other half is pay attention. Listen. The whole book is doing that, begging fools to become wise. The book has endless snaps to attention. It's like the book reaches out and smacks you in the head and throws ice water in your face over and over and over again. To the lazy, to the distracted, to the mushy, gushy minds that read it. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Don't forsake the law of your mother's teaching. Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom shouts in the street. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? For those who refuse to listen. Proverbs 1:26, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Proverbs 2:1, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commands within you, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching. Verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Verse 10 of chapter 4, hear, my son, accept my sayings, that the years of your life may be many. Proverbs 4:20, my son, give attention to my words. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Why all this repetition? Why all this repetition? Listen, 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 listen. Strive, strive, strive. Agonize. Make every effort. Listen, listen, listen. So that this doesn't become true of you. Lest you give your honor to others and the years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. That's why you cannot allow the exhortations from the lips of Jesus to make you go, that's interesting. Wow, that's kind of convicting. And then go right back to life as usual. Hear and heed the words of the incarnate Son of God. He came to set this door in front of the world. And he commands everyone, strive to enter it. Let go of the sin that you embrace so close to your heart. Step aside from the worldliness and all of its lies and its deceptive glimmer. Don't be like the people of God who refuse to go to the eternal supper. Don't make excuse after excuse after excuse. It's going to be the greatest feast, the greatest celebration and gathering in the history of time. Jesus says in Luke 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent a servant to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. What's your excuse? Why are you not striving? Why do you not make every effort to strive, to agonize, to enter by the door? Your ungodly friends will not encourage you to do so. In fact, they'll probably oppose you doing so or mock you if you do so. The devil himself will use all at his disposal to keep you distracted from doing so. The deceptive heart that beats in your soul will not want to turn from the pleasures of sin. But I say to you, listen to Christ. Strive. Make every effort. Agonize to enter by the narrow door. If you do nothing, you will certainly go to hell. Satan's invitation is so simple. Satan's invitation is so straightforward. Just sit still. Do nothing. Business as usual. Sit still. Keep things business as usual. Don't listen to any of these exhortations. Continue in your sloth, in your laziness, your worldliness, your sluggishness, your whining, your complaining, your belly aching about how everyone around you is responsible for everything you've ever done wrong. Just keep clicking on song after song, video after video on YouTube. Program after program, live streaming entertainment after live streaming entertainment. Keep that mind in neutral. Rev that engine as much as you want. Bury the needle all the way to the red section of the tachometer, but never put your mind in gear. Do nothing. Sit still. Don't listen. I want you to go to hell. Keep idling. Never move. Do nothing. And you will certainly go to hell. Satan calls to you, you have only to do nothing and you'll be lost. And Jesus says, strive. Agonize. Make every effort to enter the door. Satan calls to you, be careless about reading the Bible. I mean, you don't get anything out of it half the time anyway, right? I mean, who wants to read 9 chapters of genealogies in 1 Chronicles anyway, right? Be careless about attending church. Be careless about praying. Be careless about the Lord's Supper. Be careless about your private communion with God. You know, one of my children collects sayings from candy wrappers and other things out there and tapes them to her door. And it's really funny to see all these sayings. And one of those little sayings says, quote, people say that nothing is impossible, but I do nothing every day. Satan says, do nothing, it's easy. Do nothing, it's easy. Jesus says, agonize. Make every effort. Strive. Your eternal happiness or eternal misery is on the line. Now, look back at verse 24 again. Jesus says, strive, we just covered that, to enter through the narrow door, he says. The narrow door. I want you to think about the word narrow. The door we are to strive to enter is narrow. How so? Men need to be saved because of the great gulf that sin has put between us and God. And we're born into this world, the enemies of God because of our sin. The need for a door for us to enter where we can be reconciled to God and justified before God and adopted into his family, it's more needed by mankind than anything else could ever possibly be needed by mankind. God provided this door to us, but it's a narrow door. The cost of building this door was Christ's suffering, his agony, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection from the dead the third day. That's how the door was built. And the door is glorious and it's real. It's there, but it's narrow. How? Listen to me, please. Anyone still in love with sin is going to find the door way too narrow to bring all that sin through it with it. Sin's got to be discarded and left behind, or you're not going to fit through the door. Jesus said, John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Those in love with sin, those in love with darkness who protect their beloved sins and who will not part with their sins, they'll find that door way too narrow to get through. It's narrow to people who value public opinion and the praise of their ungodly peers. It's too narrow for those who want no confrontation, no difficult conversations, and no hatred directed at them for their narrow-minded views. It's way too narrow for those who are friends with the world and desire to be chums with the world. Those in love with popularity and the crowd won't fit through that narrow door. It's narrow to people who regard themselves to be really, really good people. The person who says, God would never be angry at me because I'm a good person, they will find the door too narrow to get through. It's not that God wouldn't accept such people if they came in by the door. It's that they're unwilling to be saved on God's terms, in God's way. Sinful people, and that means every human being on earth, cannot just come to God any way they want to. We have to come to God on God's terms. How is that? Admitting our sinful filthiness. Admitting and confessing that all that God calls sin in Scripture is truly sin, if it is found in us. Even if most churches in our time aren't saying it's sin anymore, it's still sin. Admitting that we have no righteousness and no works that could earn us a spot in heaven, and then repenting of that sin, grieving over that sin, hating it, so that we turn from it to Christ and trust in Him alone for the whole of our salvation. Those unwilling to accept those terms and who seek to enter by another way will find the door too narrow to pass through. Men have made it their mission, you know. They've made it their mission to take their axes and their power tools and their drill bits and their saws and their hammers to try to make that door wider. But it's cast in permanent construction, unable to be modified by any craft of this world. Many people have tried to make it wider in vain. Many have tried to make it more narrow in vain. But the door stands exactly as Jesus made it. And all that are ever saved are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works, lest anyone should boast. Those who try to bring their good works as the way to get through the door will find that they must discard even the best deeds that they have in order to get through the door. Arrogant people who are smug and self-satisfied in their own religious observances and traditions dislike the door. Lovers of sin mock the door and turn their back on it. Lazy people keep saying, I'll get to the door, I'll get to the door later. Yet the salvation of Christ stands by His blood and righteousness alone, received by belief alone, by faith alone, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we would be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 2:16, and then verse 21 of that same chapter. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What incredible thing is this door? No one is forbidden to come into the kingdom of God through it. All are invited. All are welcome. All Christ asks is that we feel our sin and feel our need for Him, and that we see in Him all of our righteousness, all of our forgiveness, such that we rely on nothing in ourselves to bring us into heaven through that door. Get out of the Savior business and let the Savior do all the saving. One of our seminary students here has one of the best signature lines in all of his emails. It says, for justification, the works of men are works of worthlessness because works don't bleed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So if you're a person who thinks that perhaps they're not bad enough for hell, and therefore hopefully the good works that you've done will get you through the door of heaven, I have two words for you. Forget it. Works don't bleed. You can't be forgiven without the shedding of blood, and Christ's shed blood upon the cross and His works are the only works you need and the only works you're allowed by God to trust in. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath to Him. This door has been entered by every kind of sinner throughout history. From the formerly religious self-righteous to the notoriously wicked who never even tried to look righteous. King Manasseh of Judah, remember him? King Manasseh's dad was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the godliest men that was ever a king in Judah, ever. It says there wasn't a king like him before or after him. And his son was Manasseh. And Manasseh benefited nothing from having such a godly father. Manasseh devoted his entire existence to doing evil and murdered his own children as sacrifices to pagan gods. But when his eyes were opened to his sin, he fled to the door and found forgiveness, even Manasseh. A demon-possessed prostitute was cleansed and forgiven by Christ and was even one of the first to see Him after His resurrection. A demon-possessed prostitute found the door to be perfect. Saul of Tarsus, the formerly self-righteous, smug, arrogant, self-confident Pharisee, was crushed by the vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he found repentance, and he rested in the righteousness of Christ, and he told the Philippian church in Philippians 3:8, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." There were many Jews who had screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And when they heard Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it says in the text, they were cut to the heart. And they were distraught. And they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" They found that door perfect too. And they found forgiveness there too. People that cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus, the greatest act of evil in the history of time. So, dear people, please hear me. I don't want you just to go to church. I want you to enter the door. Jesus said many will seek to try to get in and they won't be able. Why does he say that? Because it's narrow. It's a narrow door. Don't just go to church. Go in the door. Christ alone. Don't merely admire the door. Don't merely look at it with respect. Don't stick too close to it for a while thinking, "I'll go in when I'm ready." Enter it. Strive to enter it. Go in today. Throw off every false teaching about salvation and enter in. Trust in Jesus alone. Throw off all your ungodly friends who will turn on you if you enter it and enter it. They're not your friends anyway. Salvation is set before you by this door. Free salvation without money, without good works, without price. Jesus paid it all. Think of the millions of people, dear ones. Listen, think of the millions of people who have lived and died in ignorance that there was even a door there. There is nothing more sad, more tragically sad, than to think of people being born and put in front of the door and spending their whole life in front of the door, looking at the door and never entering it. Love of sin stops them. Love of the crowd stops them. Love of popularity stops them. Laziness stops them. Pleasure stops them. Today is the day of salvation, dear ones. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not after you've sown some wild oats. The entire nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness, having never entered the promised land, except for two. Out of the couple million, only two went into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard." You've heard the gospel today, and you've heard it many times from this pulpit over the years. So give more earnest heed to what you have heard. Have ears to hear it. Enter by the door. Hebrews 1:3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So strive. Agonize. Make every effort to enter by the narrow door. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name that you would, at the expense of the unspeakable suffering and agony of Jesus, construct that door and put it before the world. May we know the graces of repentance unto life and a true faith that rests solely, completely, and only upon the blood and the righteousness of Christ, that we might enter in through that door and find peace with our loving God in it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.